So the last time I spoke, a couple of weeks ago, we began to see a shift in chapter 1 of Colossians to the deeper themes of Paul's letter. And today we see in verse 15 a decided and definite break of what Paul's been speaking of. And now he begins to focus very intently on the overarching theme of the book of Colossians, which is the supremacy of Christ. And so this begins our journey through the doctrinal portion of Colossians. And as we read the text just a moment ago, I wonder, could you hear an unspoken question in the back of your mind? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to that question is very critical for each of us. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record a brief conversation that takes place between Jesus and his disciples. After a time of ministry, Jesus had gone off by himself to pray. And so at some point after that, the disciples joined him. And Jesus began speaking to them, and we're going to pick up that conversation in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 16, where Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So Jesus' question to his disciples was pretty simple and clear. Who do people think or say that I am? And the disciples gave him an answer. And it was a who's who list of biblical greatness. But Jesus does something after their answer. He makes that question personal. He turns it around and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" I kind of wonder, when he asked that of his disciples, was there kind of a pregnant pause there? Did the disciples start talking amongst themselves, trying to figure out what's the answer to this? Or did Peter just blurt out the answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Well, we don't know, but we do know what Jesus said in response to Peter. He said that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but rather God has revealed it to him. And so in our text this morning, Paul is answering this question. Who do we say that Christ is? And so to help us get our focus this morning, I want to begin with a story that took place regarding D.L. Moody. In 1893, the famous World's Columbian Exposition was held in Chicago. Over 21 million people attended the World's Fair. And by the way, that was before the invention of vehicles. So, that's amazing to me. But one of the features of the Columbian Exposition was the World Parliament of Religions. Many representatives of these various world religions were there, and they were going to talk about and share the best parts about their religions. Notice they didn't want to talk about the worst parts, but they just wanted to talk about the best parts. But they had a goal in mind in doing so. They wanted to create one singular world religion. Well, D.L. Moody saw this as a great opportunity for evangelism. And so he commissioned evangelists and he placed them at very strategic places throughout the city, to proclaim the gospel. But, you know, many of Moody's friends were kind of after him to kind of attack the Parliament of Religions, you know, and tell them about their bad selves. But he refused to do that. Instead, this was Moody's response. Quote, "I am going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him," unquote. So the end of the story is it was one of Moody's greatest evangelistic efforts, and thousands of people actually came to Christ as a result. Well, today, believers are often faced with a lot of pressures. And sadly, many have capitulated or compromised or fallen under the weight of political correctness. Our world has adopted false religions as gospel, while at the same time they are categorically rejecting Christianity. And in some places, that rejection is hostile. And we're even beginning to see in the early stages that coming into the United States. So we need to take a page out of Moody's playbook. We need to be sure not to retaliate, but rather make Christ so attractive that people would be drawn to Him. Now, there's a time and a place to call out the sin and the degradation of our society, but we should always strive to lift Jesus Christ high. Like Moses did in the desert, if you remember, when the snakes were there and they were biting people and they were dying, and Moses held up the bronze serpent, and if they looked on the bronze serpent, they would live. We read about that in Numbers chapter 21. But Moody also said this, quote, "The peerless, supreme, all-sufficient Christ, clearly presented, will do the job," unquote. It certainly did in his day, and it will in ours. But Moody's approach was not revolutionary. It actually goes all the way back to the apostolic church. And we see Paul is clearly using the very same approach here in the letter to the Colossians. The Gnostics had their own version, if you will, of the Parliament of Religions. To the Gnostic, Jesus Christ was just one of thousands of lesser gods on the ladder to the unseen God. Christ to the Gnostic was not the way, the truth, and the life, as we are told from John's Gospel. But Jesus is just a first step, or on the first rung, up to the true God. So Paul is directly addressing this heresy that the Gnostics are putting out there. And he's going to prove very clearly in our text this morning that Christ is supreme in four distinct ways. And today we're going to look at three of those four ways, and then next Sunday we'll see the fourth way. But we're going to see how Christ is preeminent over all things. So let's begin with verse 15 as we consider our first point, which is Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. Therefore, He is supreme in eternity. Look with me at verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And this is how Paul is describing Christ, the image of the invisible God. So Paul is using figurative language here. He is saying that Christ is the perfect image or the perfect representation in the flesh of God, who is invisible in spirit. Jesus is not a copy. He is the original incarnate Emmanuel, God with us. He's the second person of the Trinity. Well, Christ is also the visible representation of God the Father. And the Greek word for image here is icon, which is where we get our English word icon from. And so down through the ages, mankind has loved their icons, have they not? We have images of kings, athletes, business leaders, actors, musicians, and others everywhere. And far too often, people are worshiping these so-called icons as if they were gods. But the difference is that Jesus Christ is God Himself. He's perfect in every way. God is invisible, as Paul has stated. And we know this from other texts as well, such as 1 Timothy 1:17 and Hebrews 11:27. And since God is spirit, He sent His Son, who put on flesh so we could see God. Remember what Moses asked God back in Exodus? He asked God, I want to see you. Can I see you? But God replied to him, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Exodus 33:20. But Jesus, who is God incarnate, when He came, He said that he who has seen me has seen the Father. We see that in John 14:9. We see it again in Hebrews 1:3, where we read, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." So taking all of these different texts into consideration, we see that Christ is the revelation of who God truly is. And like I said, that Greek word translated image in verse 15 means that Christ is the exact representation of God. It's the word that describes the image that is left by a die on a coin or the king's insignia left on a wax seal. Christ is the exact impression of the essence and character of God. And this is important for us to get a hold of and to grasp, because Paul is telling the Colossian church, and he's telling us, that Christ is supreme. He's not a second-rate knockoff, as the Gnostics are teaching or had taught. One final thought before moving on. John 1:18 in the ESV states this: "No one has ever seen God, the only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So what we see here is that Jesus Christ is eternal, and as God, he is supreme in eternity. See, Jesus wasn't just present when God created the heavens and the earth. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus was an active participant because he was the creator of all things. And that leads us to our second point this morning, which is taken from verses 15 to 17. Jesus Christ is supreme in all of creation. Look with me again at verse 15, particularly the second half. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." One thing to note here, I'm not going to talk about it much, but I do want to say that that phrase, "all things," shows up 6 times in verses 15 to 23. And it's kind of important to make note of it, because in the first 5 instances, when it says all things, it literally means all things. The last one, doesn't quite mean all things, but we'll discuss that next week. Now, I can only briefly unpack these verses this morning. The depth of which Paul is writing just doesn't allow us to fully dissect the text in the time that we have at this part in the day. But with that being said, I want to point out 4 ways that Paul shows Christ as supreme. And they're in your bulletin. Christ is the firstborn among creation. 2, Christ is the creator of all. 3, Christ is the goal of creation and the reason for it. And then 4, Christ is the one who holds all of creation together. So we'll take these one at a time. So first, Christ is the firstborn over all creation. We see that in the second half of verse 15. This term, firstborn, has been used by the Jehovah's Witness as proof of their belief that Jesus was created and that he is not eternally God. Well, obviously, we know that they're very much mistaken. See, that term firstborn can certainly mean being the first in chronology. However, to interpret it that way in this particular text would be to ignore the context that we see here, not just in Colossians, but the context within the whole of Scripture. Firstborn in Scripture often means first in rank or honor, and that is certainly the case here in Colossians. Kind of to help prove that, consider Psalm 89:27, where the Messiah is clearly described as the highest of the kings of the earth. And Scripture in other places refers to the Torah and the Jewish people often as firstborn, meaning first in rank and honor. And so when Paul is saying that Christ is firstborn among creation, he's saying this emphatically, that Christ is completely supreme in creation because Jesus Christ is the one who created all things. So the context of this passage is clearly stating that Christ created everything. And John 1:1 makes this also very clear. Listen to what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So the second observation that Paul makes that proves that very point, that Jesus is in fact the Creator. Look with me at verse 16, the beginning part. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So Christ created all things. Whether they're in heaven, whether they're on earth, whether we see them or we don't, or even spiritual beings, it doesn't make a difference. Jesus is the one who created them. We should also note that everything that was created from nothing, just by the word of His mouth. So think about the vastness of the creation. We live in really an amazing time here in the 21st century because science and technology has given us the wonderful opportunity to see things that for millennia could never have been seen or even known. God's creation, as one writer puts it, dazzling. As the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil." And Paul's description in this passage leaves literally nothing out. If we can see it, Jesus created it. If we can't see it with our naked eye, Jesus still made it. If we can't see it because we don't have the technology yet to be able to see it, well, Jesus made that too. There is nothing seen or not seen that Jesus has not created. And then later in this same verse, the apostle states that Jesus created angelic beings. The scripture, as well as Jewish literature, shows us that these four descriptions in verse 16 of throne, dominions, principalities, and powers are four classes of distinct angelic beings. We don't have time to describe all four of those and what that means, but it's important to know this because Paul, if you remember, is refuting the Gnostic heresy that Jesus is just one of many emanations or lesser gods. But what we see here, Paul is saying, no, that's not correct. Jesus created the angelic beings, so He is clearly God. See, one thing to note about every false religion that you will ever hear about, there's one thing, at least one thing, but there's one thing that's always in common with every false religion. They all deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And the reason why they deny the deity of Jesus Christ is because if they recognize Him as God, then they have to admit they must submit to Him. And they don't want to do that. Paul is clear here in his words. Jesus Christ is creator of everything, including spiritual beings. So it doesn't matter if it's the minutest insect or atom to the greatest angel in heaven. Christ created it. And everything that He has created is under His authority. Now, the third thing that Paul wanted the church to understand is that Christ is the goal of creation or the reason for it. Look at that last part of verse 16 where we read, "All things were created by Him and for Him." Everything begins and ends with Jesus Christ. We're not here if it were not for Christ having created all things. And therefore, our life can only have meaning if it begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Because everything sprang forth at Christ's command, and one day, all things are going to return to him at his very command. And the reason is because Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, as we read in Revelation 1. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 tells us very plainly, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So how do we respond to Paul's argument here? Well, I think the answer is that we need to order and live our lives in such a way that we are bringing glory to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you are a believer, it is an irrational thing to not do otherwise. But this isn't the first time that Paul has made this point. In Romans 11:36, the apostle wrote this, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And then he immediately follows that with these familiar words from Romans 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So what Paul is saying is, since Christ is our beginning and our end, that it is our reasonable, our logical, and our rational response to be living sacrifices for Christ. We're also reminded in 1 Corinthians 11:28, a passage we typically read just before we partake of the Lord's Supper, but we read these words, "Let a man examine himself." And so we need to be continually assessing our lives and determining, are we living in a manner that is glorifying Christ in our conduct, in our speech, and in our bodies? If not, we need to repent and turn from our sinful conduct. Fourth, Paul shows us that Christ is the one who holds all of creation together. Draw your attention to verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So this sentence is written in the perfect tense. And so what it means is that Christ continues to this very day and for all of eternity to hold all things together. If he didn't, creation would disintegrate. And the writer of Hebrews says this of Jesus, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." So I wonder, have you ever thought about when Christ died on the cross? Have you ever wondered how the world held together at that very moment when Christ died? I mean, think about it. God, incarnate, literally died on the cross and was buried. But the world didn't explode. The world didn't terminate. And this is an amazing display of how Christ's eternal, sustaining power over all things. It's his word that's eternal. We saw that in that Hebrews passage where we read, upholding all things by the word of his power. God's word is eternal. It's so powerful that it not only can create, but it sustains. So therefore, we live and die at the word of Christ. This is an amazing and an awesome thought. So what we learn from this is that we should never look to anything or anyone else for our meaning and purpose in life. Jesus is the creator of all things. And since he's created it and he holds it all together, Jesus very well knows how to order our lives. So I want to illustrate that with this story. Some years ago, a South American company purchased a really nice printing press from a firm here in the United States. After it had been shipped and completely assembled, the worker bees, they just couldn't get it to work. It wouldn't work properly. Knowledgeable people tried to remedy that the difficulty, tried to get it calibrated and or in proper adjustment, but to no avail. So finally, the company wired a message to the manufacturer and said, "You need to send somebody down here to fix this machine." And sensing the urgency of the request, the firm chose the person who had actually designed the printing press. So when he arrived on scene, the South American officials were skeptical. This young man was obviously wet behind the ears. And so after some discussion amongst themselves, they sent another cable back to the U.S. manufacturer, and they said this: "Your man is too young. Send a more experienced person." Well, the manufacturer came back with, "He made the machine. He can fix it." So we get the point this morning. Christ created us, so therefore he can fix us or sustain us. Now let's close with our third point, taken from verse 18, where we see Jesus Christ is the supreme head of the church. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Paul is concluding these verses by stating that Christ is sovereign over the church, just as he is sovereign over his creation. So let's first define what Paul means by the church. And so Christians, and by this I mean true believers, are members of Christ's body, the church. Romans 12:5 tells us that we, being many, are one body in Christ. And this one body has a head, and his name is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:22-23 states it this way: "And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now there's a lot more that can be added to that definition of the church, but I do want to just mention this one additional thing. Also in Ephesians 5:25, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So here the term "the church" means, or is being applied to mean, that all those for whom Christ died to redeem. So it's the church is made up of believers. So now let's turn our attention to a word that we've already looked at this morning. Notice the phrase "firstborn" appears again here in verse 18, just as it did in verse 15. And again, it means first in rank and honor. We know from reading Scripture that Jesus was not the first to be resurrected, so we know that it can only mean one thing. That is, Christ is the most important one to have been resurrected from the dead. And what I mean by that is, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then there would be no resurrection for the saints. So Jesus did a very amazing thing. He stepped out of eternity. He set aside his glory for a time to take on the form of a man and to come as Emmanuel, God with us. And he came into our fallen world to give his life as a ransom for those who would believe on him for salvation. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the grave, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. So this new Adam, Jesus, came and provided a means for salvation for those who would believe on him. All of this so that Christ has the preeminence in all things, and to redeem that which was damaged and ruined by the fall and the sin of Adam. Hebrews 2:10 reminds us that it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So in conclusion this morning, we've seen that Christ is supreme over eternity, over creation and over the church. He's over everything. There's literally nothing left out. So I want to end and conclude this morning the way we began. Just as we started with Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? What is your answer today? If you can't truly say that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter proclaimed, then I hope that today you will believe and you will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The scriptures say that today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed our next breath. But as I mentioned before, Christ is sovereign or supreme over every life, whether you believe on Him or not. Jesus warned us to not be afraid of the one who can kill the body, but we should fear the one who can kill both the body and soul in hell. But I want to point out that Jesus came to give life to those who would by faith believe in Him. So if you're not sure of your salvation this morning, Pastor and I would love to have a conversation with you after the service today. Because Jesus has done everything for salvation, there is nothing left to be done. So if you don't know Him this morning, come to Him by faith today. Let's pray.